This is our last Sunday in the book of James in this series. And why don't we begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that, as with every day, that this is the day that you have made, and we rejoice, and we are glad in it. We thank you, Father, that it is a special day, the best of the seven, because it is a preview of heavenly joy and heavenly glory, where we will be forever physically with you, forever united with you and your people. And we have a small microcosm of that today in your church, as your church gathers around the world, Lord, to worship you. And so we thank you for that privilege, and we thank you for this time, Lord, in your word, where Lord Jesus, your brother, was inspired to write these very practical exhortations and commands to us, that we may grow in grace and knowing you better. Father, we thank you for this time that we have. We pray, Heavenly Father, for anyone who is suffering or lonely with any kind of adversity, Father. Father, we think of Don Williams. We think of Warren. We think of Jan, as she will be having surgery on Thursday. And so many other people, Father, in our lives, and each of us personally. Father, you know our struggles. You know our needs, and you know our joys. And Lord Jesus, we just bring them all to you, asking, Lord, that you would now instruct us in your word in this fifth chapter of the book of James, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I'd like someone to read, as we approach chapter 5 here, I would like someone to read the first six verses of James chapter 5. Can someone do that for us, please? James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Anyone?
I'll read it, Don.
All right, Jerry. Thank you.
Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be witnessed against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your heart as in a day of slaughter. Is that all, first five?
Six.
Six, oh, excuse me. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you.
Okay, thank you, Jerry.
You're welcome.
All right, now, again, as in chapter 4, the summons from James is, come now, listen, pay attention. It's similar to what Christ says when he says, truly, truly, I say to you. Anything that Jesus has to say is important. But when he says, truly, truly, you better pay attention. And that's what James is saying. Pay attention to this. The rich are addressed here. And from the context, it's obviously, James is obviously here not talking to the members of his congregation or other churches, but to unbelievers, those with a false profession of faith. Now, let me just say a couple things here. In our day and age, of course, we have this neo-Marxist kind of mentality, this woke kind of teaching that all wealth is the result of oppression and anyone who is rich is evil. That is not what James is saying here. Wealth is a blessing and a gift from God. And while Paul in 1 Timothy 6 does say that on the one hand that we're not to put our trust in riches, which are uncertain, and he calls covetousness idolatry, on the other hand, he does say that God provides us richly with all things to enjoy. So we have to keep that balance here. When Jesus says that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, he is pointing out that people who are rich trust in their riches for their security, and they don't believe that they need God. We think of people like Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, George Soros, other people like that, and politicians. James' warning for the unbelieving rich...
Sorry, Don.
Okay, Denny. Did you hear that, Denny?
No, I didn't hear that.
Yeah, okay, all right. I'll do it again. Did you hear that, Denny? 9:26 a.m. All right, okay, all right.
I didn't want to hear mine.
We're even.
I'm turning mine off.
Okay, all right. Okay, so, but we have to keep that in mind, that this is a balance. James' warning for the unbelieving rich is to weep and howl, like we heard a minute ago from Denny's phone. Good illustration there. For the miseries that are coming upon them. All right, what a graphic description. All right, now of course, until the Holy Spirit, brings them to a conviction of their sin and regenerates them, they don't have the capacity to heed this warning. The weeping of Christians in chapter 4, which we talked about last week, is over their sin, is redemptive, okay? It's for the purpose of God eventually lifting us up and bringing us out of that sadness into a state of joy, eternal joy. But the weeping of the rich in this chapter is future eternal weeping, future eternal punishment. Even howling like dogs. Calvin, in his commentary, is very descriptive in what that is like. Groaning, abject, indescribable misery, such as Jesus portrays with the rich man in Luke 16. And of course, the worst part, as John Gerstner says, the hellishness of hell is that it is eternal. All right? Unlike much of the pain of this life, which is often relieved. Okay? Now in verse 2 and 3, James speaks of this in the present tense, as if it already occurred. It is certain, all right? It's the same with our salvation, right? Already we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, right? Jesus said that we will never perish. Well, the opposite is true for these people. Already they are experiencing this condemnation, although they don't know it. For the unbelieving rich, their treasures are corrupted, moth-eaten, corroded. And he's not just talking about the fact that things wear out or decay. It's the law of, he's not just talking about the law of entropy here, or that they may be stolen, but that what is going to happen to them at death, when all of this will be gone, and they will see the futility of it all. Like the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, appearing before God, and God saying to him, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and now who will have all of this wealth that you stored up for yourself?" If the rich of this world do not repent, that is exactly what is going to happen to them. all right? It'll be a witness against them, and it will eat their flesh like fire. It's a graphic metaphor of eternal punishment. The very wealth that they put their trust in is going to be a witness against them on that day of judgment. And then James says, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now, different commentaries interpret this differently. Some say that this means that they're accumulating false treasure, temporal treasure, worldly treasure that will not last. But there are others, and I would kind of side with these that are talking about the fact that they are heaping up wrath on the day of wrath. Remember what Paul says in Romans 2, that you know the unrepentant are storing up wrath, heaping up wrath on the day of wrath, all right? Those kinds of treasures. And wow, what a horrible thing to contemplate. I believe it was Jonathan Edwards who said that the sinner in hell would give everything he had and do all he could to make the number of his sins one less. Wow. Okay? So, you know, conversely, we are to store up treasures in heaven. Jesus says that we are to accumulate them. And what a blessed thing that will be. Verse 4, we have another metaphor. Even the wages of their employees, you know, the laborers, you know, which they had obtained by fraud, cry out against them. You know, the Lord used this kind of language in Genesis 4 with Cain after he murdered Abel, all right? God said, his blood cries out from the ground, all right? James says, the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Or other translations say the Lord of hosts, literally the Lord of armies. The Lord warns the people of Israel in Exodus that if they oppress the poor among them, the Lord will hear and have compassion on these victims and judge the oppressors. It's a constant theme of many of the Psalms, isn't it? That, you know, the Lord will judge those who oppress. And of course, that's the only hope and comfort for those oppressed. It's the only hope and comfort for those Christians in this day and age who are being persecuted in countries like China and in Middle Eastern countries. I can just imagine what it must be like for Christians at this particular time in Palestine or Israel being persecuted. The Lord will make everything right at his return. He has promised to do that. And the rich oppressors may condemn and even murder the righteous and who don't resist them, but they are only fattening their hearts as in a day of slaughter. Again, this imagery of storing up wrath and eternal misery for themselves. We need to pay attention to this as well in our day and age. Bosses, how do you treat your employees? Lots of good stuff to think about here. Any questions or comments before we go on to the next section? All right, would someone read verses 7 through 12 for us of James chapter 5?
I will, Don.
Okay, Denny, thanks.
Be patient and persevering. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and you know no, lest you fall into judgment.
Okay, thank you, Denny. All right, so again, the word therefore, a common word in Scripture, starts this passage, and it seems kind of strange that that would be there, because James was just finished talking to unbelievers, and now, of course, he talks to us again here, addressing the people of his congregation and all Christians of all ages. So therefore, because of the result of the punishment of the wicked, the result of what is going to happen to the rich who do not put their trust in Christ, therefore, what are we to do? Are we to take vengeance? Are we to fret and fume and worry? That certainly would be the natural thing to do. No, but we are to be patient, all right? James, of course, now obviously addresses his flock and all believers with the beloved term, brethren. Now, I have to admit that I am not a patient man. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, is giving me more and more the fruit of the Spirit, of patience, but I am not a patient man. And I don't think any of us are by nature. We want what we want when we want it. What's the prayer of some people? Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. whether it's, whatever. Lord, when am I going to get out of this traffic jam? With a much more serious burden, when am I going to be relieved of this pain? Or we can think of all kinds of examples where we just don't want to be patient. How patient are we with our kids? How patient are we with our spouses or other people? And the command is all the more challenging in that James says that we are to be patient for how long? Until the coming of the Lord, which hasn't happened for 2,000 years. Okay? Can you see how hard it must be for those who are persecuted to be patient in their circumstances? I can't even imagine. We think we're persecuted when somebody picks on us because we're Christians or whatever. We have no idea what it must be like for people in prison day after day, month after month, year after year, to endure what they're enduring. And yet, we are called to be patient. I'm not a gardener, and I don't play one on TV, but some of you may be. And James compares this to the farmer waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. I had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I'm sure that most of you, if not all of you, did too. But what went into that food that we enjoyed so much? What went into the preparation for that dinner? Well, what went into that and every meal is the patience of farmers growing that food and it being shipped and prepared and cooked and all of that kind of thing. And then it's over in a half hour. But,
now, Dawn, you eat longer than that.
That's right, Denny, that's right. I meant for everybody. I didn't mean me. Yeah, it's like last year whenever I was over at my brother and sister-in-law's for Thanksgiving and my four-year-old grandnephew saw me, typically the last one at the table, "Are you still eating? When are you going to stop eating?" I said, "When I'm finished." Okay, anyway. In the Middle East, the early and latter rain in the spring and in the fall were crucial to the growth of fruit. I imagine it is. The Lord refers to this several times in the Old Testament, promising if the people of Israel obey him to provide the former and latter rain so that crops can grow. In our country, which has been so blessed, we take these things for granted, don't we? You know, we forget the work and the process that goes into all of this. Now, James' main point is this. Be patient in these trials. Even with the rich who are oppressing you. Maybe a boss at work that isn't treating you as fairly as you think that he should. All right? Be patient in all trials. Is it easy? No, of course it isn't. But it's possible with the Lord. And James says, establish your hearts. Make sure that they're steadfast and firm, focusing not on the trial, which is not easy, I know, but focusing on the Lord and his promises, which are sure. That's where scripture memorization is a tremendous help, because we can focus on his promises. His promises, which are more sure than anything in this world. The promises in the Psalms, the promises in the Gospel, the promises here in the Epistle, all throughout the Word of God. And James says something very interesting now. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, I'm sure it's safe to say that those living in James's day expected the Lord's return in their lifetime. And the fact that it has not happened yet is due to God's patience with the elect, all right? Those who will be saved. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says that the Lord is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, at hand to us means immediately, but it doesn't mean that, it doesn't mean what we think it means. God's timetable is not ours, all right? A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And aren't you glad that he was patient with you? That he didn't come at the time before you were saved. Yes, death or the Lord's coming will be soon, especially for us who are getting older, all right? In their distress, and for the people suffering in James' day, they would have been tempted to take out their frustrations on fellow believers. Isn't that an easy thing to do when we're suffering, when we're irritated, or when we're in pain, to take it out on a spouse or a brother or sister in the Lord? But we must not grumble against one another, James says. All right? It's an evangelical gospel warning that's here, you know, because he says, you know, lest you be condemned. Now, in James' teaching here, that we'll lose our salvation? No. But you see these evangelical or gospel warnings all throughout Scripture to keep us on guard, not to take our salvation for granted or take it lightly. We see it in James. We see it in some of Paul's epistles. We see it in the book of Hebrews constantly, that those warnings are there so that we will examine ourselves and so that we will realize that our salvation was bought with such a cost, and we want to please the Lord. Okay? We're not to act like the world. The judge is standing at the door. We may not think that it's very soon. It seems like a long time, but God is standing at the door. Christ will come for us, either at death or at the second coming. And Jesus says in Revelation 22, I am coming soon. And we know, as Paul says in Romans 13, that our salvation is sooner now and closer now than it was when we first believed. Every day marches on to the day of our salvation. Okay. And then in verse 10 and 11, James says something very interesting. He cites the prophets as an example of patience in the face of suffering. You know, Jeremiah, oh my, you know, he's called the weeping prophet. All that he went through, persecution upon persecution, you know, being locked in dungeons and people just, you know, spitting in his face and just not paying attention to what he had to say and how he was weeping before God for the people of Israel. Daniel in the lion's den, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ezekiel and all the trials that he had to go through. But James cites Job and his perseverance. You know, I mean, who knows for how many decades Job had to endure the suffering he had to endure, let alone, you know, the taunting of his three friends and his wife, all right? And not that Job was perfect, you know, but how would we react if we had to suffer as he did without let up? You know, Job, of course, cursed the day of his birth. And he expressed his frustration before God until God confronted him. But he never gave up his trust in God. He persevered. And that is what they and we are to do. That's the mark of a believer. He perseveres. God preserves us, but we persevere in trials, in tribulations. And we are patient. Okay? And what is the end? What was the end? What was the purpose intended by the Lord for Job? It was not only God's vindication against Satan, but also it was to demonstrate to Job that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. What happened to Job after the Lord was through with him, when the Lord spoke to him for those four chapters? He gave Job restored Job's temporal possessions and gave him another family. But even if he doesn't do these things for us in this life, we have the promise of eternal life where Christ will make it all up to us completely by his grace. And so we look forward to that. And it's very interesting to me in verse 12 that James says, above all, we are not to swear. Imagine that. He says, above all. Now, does he mean that these other sins of the unbelieving rich and our grumbling and complaining are not to be taken seriously? No, of course not. But the third commandment, not taking the name of the Lord in vain, being a part of the first table of the law, when violated, is very, very serious. Because not only does it injure people, but it impugns the character of God himself. It is absolutely appalling how the name of the Lord is taken in vain with such impunity in our culture. On television, more and more. I mean, I remember when I was growing up, that you didn't hear that very much on television. You know, people had a general kind of respect for the name of the Lord, at least a civil respect. But now, you know, and I don't care what program you have on, and I don't watch a whole lot of TV, but, you know, even with commercials, the name of the Lord is taken in vain. All right? And people don't take marriage oaths and vows very seriously. You know, in again, the words of Jesus come to mind from the Sermon on the Mount. Swearing or taking a rash oath using the name of God or a substitute, like, you know, swearing by earth or heaven or whatever, is taking the name of the Lord in vain. And we will not be held guiltless. People will not be held guiltless for that. Jesus said that every idle word is going to be brought into judgment. I just wonder, you know, how many people, you know, the other day, as a matter of fact, I was listening on my phone to a Dean Martin tune. And apparently this was a live performance. And all of a sudden he takes the name of the Lord in vain. You know, they were clapping and, oh, shut your blankety blank mouth. I thought, oh, man, you know, people do not believe the words of the Lord in this warning here. So Jesus says, or James says, above all, do not swear. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. People ought to just take our word when we say that we're going to do something or not going to do something. They should trust us implicitly. You know, how seriously, for example, do people take their church membership vows? That kind of thing.
So, Don, you
yes, Denny.
How would you answer someone who say, well, then I should say yes and no and not take any vows at all?
Well, we do have examples of Paul, for example, the Apostle Paul taking a vow. He says in Romans 9, you know, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, that I have unceasing sorrow. We know that oaths were taken and vows were taken in the Old Testament, but they need to be taken very, very seriously and not frivolously. In the days of Jesus, they were taken frivolously. We have examples of those oaths. And the only thing is, of course, that the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says that it's better, you know, you'd better pay it. If you're going to make a vow, you'd better pay it. Better not to make a vow at all than to make it and then not to pay it. So that's what I would say, Denny, in that regard. Do you have anything to add to that?
Yeah, it's just that we're called to make vows, but take them seriously. And when we take a vow, it should be yes or no.
Right.
Not taken frivolously at all.
Exactly.
And, you know, but in our society, we don't take our vows seriously.
No.
The marriage vow, the church membership vow, all those things that
right.
People don't take seriously.
Yeah, exactly. Praise God we have a Savior. And then, of course, we have another evangelical warning there, you know, lest you be condemned. Again, you know, let's make sure that we take our conduct and our sin seriously. Okay. If there are no further questions or comments.
I have one.
Yes.
Just regarding the above all. Right?
So yes.
I look at that and I think I can't help, especially because you brought it up, that none will be found guiltless. That is the only commandment that mentions that.
It's yes, it is.
Thinking of our Lord. So I feel like that has to be what's in James's heart, and clearly he goes, you know, reiterates what his half-brother, our Lord, says on the Sermon on the Mount.
Mm-hmm.
To have the emphasis of the Old Testament, to have the emphasis from Christ himself, and then to have, again, the emphasis from James,
yeah.
Like, that has to be a big... I look at that as that's why he says above all.
Yeah, and I think that very, very well put, very well put. We don't take these things... I mean, we as Christians hopefully do take it seriously, but the world at large does not. What could possibly be wrong with a few words, you know? And yet this is, like I said, the first table of the law, and it is the only command where God says the Lord will not hold him guiltless. You know, obviously, we're guilty of all sin, but that's a warning, a very stern and severe warning. What happened to a person in the book of Numbers who blasphemed the holy name of God? It was a capital offense. We had to take that seriously. Okay. Would someone like to read verses 13 through 20 of James chapter 5?
Don, I'll read it.
Sure.
Is anyone among you suffering?
Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins.
Thank you, Mike.
You're welcome.
Okay. All right. Very interesting and I think in some ways misunderstood passage in the first part of this. In verses 13 through 16, James gives the prescription for those in all kinds of circumstances, particularly those suffering, literally in trouble. That's the Greek there, from what I understand, at least from William Hendrickson. Literally, the word means trouble. Is any one of you suffering? I believe it says in the New King James. Other translations may have different words. You know, trouble of any kind. What are we to do? What do we do often? We fret, we complain. Maybe we'll, you know, go to someone and, you know, pour out our troubles. No, James says, let him pray. All right? Now, sometimes when we're going through troubles, the last thing that we feel like doing is praying. And yet, what better thing could we do to come close to God? It's a command, and it should be an overwhelming comfort for us. It's like the psalmist did many times, you know, pouring their hearts out to the Lord. And how much more should we, as believers on this side of the cross, pray? Peter says that is exactly what we're to do. We're to cast our cares upon God because he cares for us. We have a loving Heavenly Father. We have a sympathetic high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who longs to hear our prayers and our groanings. It may or may not be God's will to take away the trouble, but even in the midst of trouble and trial, we can be filled with God's peace and joy. And I'm sure that all of us have experienced that to one degree or another in times of trial. Okay, what if you're happy? Let him sing psalms. Other translations say songs of praise. Okay? It's interesting that William Hendrickson said that a lot of times we listen to songs of praise if we're happy, but it says that we're to sing them. You know, and those of you who may not have good singing voices can always sing in the shower, right? You know, yeah, that's the response that we're to have, to praise the Lord when we're happy, to pray when we're not, when we're in trouble, when we're sad and suffering. Okay, so verses 14 and 15, very interesting verses and often misunderstood. For someone who is seriously ill, the elders who represent the congregation, you know, and of course Denny and I are among them, they are to be called upon. I think that I have to say, I don't think that we do this enough here and in the church in general. A lot of times we just call for the pastor. But it says elders, plural. And I think that it would be a good practice for elders to visit someone who is sick and pray. I know that we've done that, but perhaps we don't do it as often as we should. Pray, it says, you know, prayer, anointing them with oil. Now, William Hendrickson says this, and I agree with him. Prayer is primary, the oil is secondary. There's not something magical about the oil in and of itself. Jesus and the disciples healed without oil. Oil had and has medicinal qualities. You know, we think of what Jesus said about the Good Samaritan pouring oil upon the victim's wounds. I remember, you know, when I was growing up and had constant ear infections, and my mom would put sweet oil in my ears, and that would soothe the pain. But prayer is the most important part of this. Though certainly it's good to anoint the oil with oil, and we've in my time as elder, we have had requests for people to pray and anoint oil. We've done so. But, in verse 15, we have a promise, either in this life, certainly in the next, that for healing. Sins will be forgiven. Now, we don't see this as the institution of a sacrament, as Rome does, but it is vitally important that we take advantage of this, all right? Sin is the ultimate reason for sickness, all right? It's not always individual sin, that but sin in general. Sin does not always correspond to illness. But there's still a correlation. There can be a correlation. David, for example, in Psalm 32 says what? And 51, when I did not confess my sin, I languished, I had a fever, my body wasted away, my bones wasted away. But when I confessed my sin, the Lord relieved the guilt of my sin, and at least there's the hint that there was physical healing too, all right? Jesus did warn the paralytic in John 5:14, stop sinning, lest something worse happen to you, all right? In Matthew 9, Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic before healing him. And so there can be a correspondence between our individual sin and physical suffering, but not always. You know, the blind man, right, in John 9, you know, Jesus said, well, it wasn't that his parents or he sinned, but that the glory of God might be manifest. So we are to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. Again, I don't think that we do this very often in the church. And perhaps it's an overreaction again to the Roman Catholic practice of confessing our sins to a priest. That was not the primary issue of the Reformation. The primary issue with that, of course, was penance and works of satisfaction that you had to do. However, you know, a lot of times we don't like to divulge ourselves. We don't like to. We want people to think the best of us. But confessing our sins to a brother, a fellow brother or sister in Christ, can be very good. It can be very therapeutic. Now, obviously, at the watch, I mean, we don't want to dump all of our, you know, filthy laundry on someone, but someone that we know, someone that we trust, it's a good thing to confess our sins to one another. Perhaps we should do so more often, especially in light of physical illness. And it's reassuring to know that the fervent prayer, the continuous, heartfelt prayer of a righteous person avails much. It's effective. In God's scheme of things, you know, we see it all through Scripture. when Moses prayed and averted disasters for the people of Israel. And of course, James is going to point this out, isn't he? In verses 17 and 18, James cites Elijah as an example of fervent prayer. Again, Elijah was not perfect. You know, he wanted to die with all of the persecution that he was suffering from the people of Israel and Ahab. He did pray and prayed for something that only God could do, you know, for rain, for the withholding of rain for Israel, and then for the restoration of that rain for, you know, 3 years later.
Hey, Don.
Yes, Denny.
If I could say, I really appreciate when James Fox characterizes Elijah as a man with a nature like ours.
Yes, yes.
A sinful nature. And going back to when it says that the prayer of effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
Yes.
I mean, that speaks to our righteousness in Christ, not because we're righteous, but because
that's right. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Imputed righteousness to us. So
yes,
it's incredible. Yeah, we can all pray. If we're found in Christ, we can all pray like Elijah did.
Sure. I mean, we may not be able to do many other things. I think of I don't want to embarrass her, but boy, Jan Eisenbaum, what a prayer warrior, you know. And you know, we may not be able to do a whole lot. Some of you, you may not be able to teach or preach or so many. But even in the worst of circumstances, you know, even in a hospital bed or whatever, you can pray. We can pray, and God hears those prayers and uses them. Even and especially for things that are difficult and even impossible in the human realm. All right? And likewise, we can be used of the Lord in restoring an erring brother or sister. Though God is the one who saves us and saves souls from death and, you know, and covers our sins in the righteousness of Christ, as Denny pointed out, He has been and is pleased to use us as His instruments in that process, whether it's church discipline on the part of elders or you individually taking someone aside and saying, my friend, I've noticed something that you said that maybe you shouldn't have said, or maybe you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing. And if that person receives that counsel, and if he is restored, praise God, you know, and the Lord enables us to do that we may share in His joy. Okay, so we have come to the conclusion of this book of James. Do we have any? Does anybody have anything? To say any kinds of questions or comments about today or what we've learned for the past couple months. Just a whole lot of very, very good instruction in this book. Practical instruction. So thank you. Thank you for being here. Now, next week, we start a new quarter. Ray will continue with his series in Deuteronomy in the Fellowship Hall. And for the first 2 weeks, I believe that Dave Douglas will be teaching that. And then next week, Paul Deffenbaugh and I will be teaching here in Room 409. We'll continue where we left off last year with part two of the Gospel of John. We did chapters 1 to 11 last year, and Lord willing, we'll do 12 to 21 this time. And Paul will start off next Sunday with a brief review and some geography and all kinds of very interesting things that he will be sharing. So If there are no further questions or comments, Denny, would you close us in prayer, please?
Sure. Father, thank you that we could listen to your word as we read it. Thank you that we can consider it. I pray that you would implant it into our hearts and our minds, that in times of trouble, in times of happiness, in times of being convicted, that we would remember these words, not just because one of us would speak it, but because it's in your word, your true word without error. I ask that you would continue to bless that word to our hearts and minds. And Father, now as we gather in worship, I pray that we would consider what's happening, that we would be serious-minded about the worship service, that we would pray and sing to your praise and glory, and that we would also consider the gospel being preached to our hearts and minds. And I pray that would encourage us, cause us to grow, and I pray that that you would bring others to a saving knowledge of yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.